over the years. But I wanted to end with something maybe more positive. And when Willie first discussed coming and sharing with you, we were discussing the potential of something on teaching on the Holy Spirit or revival, and it's maybe come full circle because I want to finish this series on the ministry of the person and work of the Holy Spirit by thinking a bit about revival and about the wonderful things that have happened in the past in our own country and other countries, what we see in the scripture of times where God moves in a specific way and in specific power. I don't know how many of you, I think it might have been Open Doors, or was it Voice of the Martyrs? One of these organizations sent out an email recently that was encouraging prayer. Again, I think it was for Nigeria. And there was a pastor who has become known as the invisible pastor, because when people broke into his church with the intention of harming him, possibly even killing him, even though he was standing at the front of the church, the attackers couldn't see him. And they were shouting for him to show himself. And he couldn't understand why they couldn't see him. And he came to realize that God was protecting him. How God did it, we don't know, but God did it. And so he's become known as the invisible pastor. And you think, well, okay, that's okay. You know, it's in Nigeria. It's times of spiritual intensity. And these things wouldn't happen, you know, where we are. But the minute I read that story, I was immediately reminded of what happened in Loudoun Woods. It was either John Nisbet, I think it may have been, who was running from the king's forces in Loudoun Woods, realized he was surrounded, so just lay down on the ground to die. And the horses went over him, and the soldiers went past him. And the same kind of miracle that took place in Nigeria a few months ago happened in Loudoun Woods a couple of hundred years ago, where God was moving in a time of specific power. God was moving and blessing his people in a particularly new and refreshing way, and it was a time of spiritual crisis. People saw the supernatural works of God. I was reading, it's too easy for me to refer to the Western Isles and the Hebridean revival too often, but I was reading and greatly encouraged by something someone shared with regards to a work of God that happened in the nation of Wales, the Welsh revival. And the friend that shared this, was quoting from a book. Now, I confess, if I saw this book, it wouldn't inspire me to pick it up. The book was entitled Welsh Calvinistic Methodism. But the funny thing is, in that book, there's really inspiring testimony of how God has worked and how God worked in Wales in the past. And the author tells of the description of a mighty movement of the Spirit of God under the ministry of a man called Daniel Rowland in a Welsh village that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce. It's got two L's at the start of it. And all he says, this one notable Sabbath morning, there came a great tide carrying all before it. But this is only one wave. There comes another, and yet another, and another after that, and so on to the end of the sermon. And in that book, he spoke about Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, and Howell Davis, and the way that God was using them. And he says, in three different counties, there sprang up simultaneously three distinct streams of the water of life, the confluence of which formed that mighty river which watered the whole of the principality and made it blossom as the garden of the Lord. What a wonderful picture of revival when God comes in power, and God comes in such a tangible way that people are conscious of God, aware of God, and as we were singing, people being transformed by God. People getting an understanding of why they exist. People getting a filling in their hearts of the knowledge of God's love and forgiveness. People being transformed so that they have a hope for eternity and living in such a way that heaven is real to them. Redemption from hell is real to them. spiritual things that are as real to them as the things they see in this world. And when we read about these things in history, we undoubtedly wonder. We read about them in Nigeria today, in Loudoun Woods hundreds of years ago, in the Hebrides 60 years ago, Wales 80 years ago, or all these different times. We might think, well, these are just historical events. How could we ever hope for them again? Should we hope for them again? And especially as we see spiritual decline in our day, we might think, well, maybe these things are just never going to happen again. But let's turn to the Bible, to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles. To some of you, this will be a very familiar passage. Maybe to some of you, it'll be completely new, but to others, you might be well established in the knowledge of it. And the minute I mentioned the chapter, you probably guess which verse we're going to focus on. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The temple has been built in Jerusalem by King Solomon. It's magnificent. It's absolutely stunning. The wealth, the architecture, the design, everything in it is amazing. It astonishes people, even on a natural level. It is a wonder of the world. But something happens when the temple is dedicated that reminds those present, and that speaks to every subsequent generation, that reminds us that there is something far more wonderful in God than in any building built for him. Solomon builds the temple, but he recognizes that God is not a God who can be confined to a building, but and the greatness of the temple is simply an attempt to point to the glory of God. But the amazing thing that happens in Solomon's day is that God turns up in power and in person and in the weight of his glory to make them aware of the reality of the glory and beauty of his very presence. It's interesting, this is just a sidebar, but we're kind of more comfortable with plain buildings. When I grew up, there would be no ornamentation, four walls, a door, seats. In fact, we didn't even have toilets until fairly recently. It was as simple and as plain as possible because we all know it's a kind of reaction to the way things had gone in the Middle Ages and so on. But it's interesting. We had a Chinese lady in our congregation who came to faith after coming to the United Kingdom to study, and someone took her on a tour of Bristol. And she was taken into some cathedral or ancient church. And her immediate thought was, oh my goodness, what kind of God do they worship that he deserved a building like this? It's quite a thought, just because our culture has changed so much. Someone who was used to seeing roadside temples for all kinds of deities and little trinkets here and there is suddenly brought into this vast place, the spire reaching up to the heavens. That was the original purpose of the spires, to point up to heavens, point to the glories, direct our minds and hearts to God. That was in the days when we could afford steeplejacks to repair them. But that's why they did it. Now, we know it all went wrong, and before the Reformation, there was an ungodliness with a lot of that. But there was an honest principle in the midst of that in some places. And I found it interesting talking to that lady that was the first thing that ever made her think about the nature of the true God. Wow, what kind of God is this that someone thought he deserved a building like this? And she came to a faith of Christ, and she didn't need a building once she came to faith in Christ. I just found it interesting the way the Lord spoke to her. But Solomon had built a glorious temple because he believed in the glory of the God he was worshiping. But what he couldn't have envisaged is the way that God came to the temple when it was being dedicated. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 at verse 1, we read, when Solomon finished praying, his prayer of dedication, he's finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire of God coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, His love endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. And then we'll just move on. There's various descriptions of all that was happening. Then in verse 10, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now my ears will be open and my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. God's character is revealed in his temple. God's vision, God's compassion, all central to God's identity with his temple. And isn't that what we have in the New Testament? Is God coming to live in the heart of his people, not just for our own individual experiences, but for the shared experience of being the vehicle through which God reveals his glory and his power and his authority and his majesty to the world at large. And it's encouraging for us, even in a day of great darkness, to read that promise that we have in 2 Chronicles and to recognize the authority it gives us to seek God and the power of his Spirit, the manifestation of his glory and the light of his presence to come into our lives collectively and individually, time after time and day after day, that we might again be the agents through which God reveals salvation and hope, light and truth to the world. You see, God, if you start reading the start of the prayer, sometimes we just hear verse 14 and it sounds so amazing. If my people who are called by my name, and the wonderful things that it says. But what a strange way God starts speaking to Solomon at the beginning. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. What's the Lord talking about? Why does he start addressing these issues? Well, he's addressing these issues because if we step back into chapters 5 and 6, we discover that while he was living in the height of blessing, Solomon had a great concern for what would happen when things go wrong. Solomon was greatly concerned, what's the hope for the people of God when we're not at the heights of blessing? Is there still hope for us in the days when we mess up and we forget about God the way that we should never forget about him, but somehow for one reason or another, through distraction or through discouragement or through disobedience, our hearts aren't where they should be, the church isn't where it should be. Is there hope for us? What happens if we're living in a day where God's wrath and God's judgment is on the land? Should we just pack up, close the building, and just go and stand on a mountaintop and wait for Jesus to return, as many have done over the years in different ways and forms? And I believe that the strength of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is this, that however bad the situation is, however dark the day, however broken the situation, however discouraged the people, however disillusioned the church, here is a promise that comes from the very heart of God that encourages us that whilst we may be living in some of our darkest days, there is hope and there is a person to turn to, and there is a future to lay hold of, and there is a promise of brighter days to come, because God is true to his word. God is a God who is faithful, and God is a God who has spoken, and God has told us in this answer to Solomon's prayer that, yes, there is hope, Solomon. As I said, if you go back and read the other chapters, you'll find that Solomon was very concerned for what would happen. He was overawed by the fact God chose to be with people. Overall, will God really dwell on earth with humans? In chapter 6, verse 18, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Even though he knew he had built a wonderful temple, even in its completion, Solomon himself, it's almost like he's saying, what was I thinking? How did I ever think that God would come and come into a place like this, or come to a people like us? What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that thou visitest him? And yet the glory of the Christian faith is this: God does come to us. God comes, he comes to us, he came to speak his word through all the Old Testament, and then he comes supremely and powerfully in the person of Christ. He comes to us. He comes and lives the human life. He dies the sacrificial death. And then what happens? Does he leave us? No, he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. What is the greatness of the Christmas message? Emmanuel, God with us. And Solomon is astonished that the God he worships and the God he's come to know through God's revelation to him is a God who wants to be with his people. And so he's excited, he's overawed, and in the midst of it, remember, Solomon did have wisdom. He was the architect of his own destruction later in life, but at the height of his powers, he was the wisest man alive. And here we see his wisdom in action. He was seeing that the people of Israel are going through a great time just now, but life won't always be like this. He presents the reality of what he's seeing. He's amazed at who God is, and he's so thankful that God is faithful, God is true, God is consistent, God is reliable. He's so excited about God, but then he thinks, but you know, God, your people aren't like you the way they should be all the time. He's conscious of the failings that exist within our hearts. You know, he's conscious of the fact that we fail constantly. He says, Lord, I know Israel's going to mess it up somewhere. That's been the pattern. It had happened before they had kings under the judges. One minute they're riding the heights of glory, the next minute they're down in the depths and they've messed up and they've sinned and they've made a mess. But at no stage were they finished when God's word came to them and they responded to them. And so Solomon is very celebratory about God, but much less so about God's people. So as he dedicates the temple, he brings before God, God, what's going to happen when this happens? What's going to happen when people break oaths to one another? What's going to happen when people start wronging each other? What's going to happen when someone's been defeated because they've sinned? What's going to happen when we're under your judgment? Drought comes, wars come. When all these things, Lord, will happen, and they will happen, because he understood humanity, he understood the human heart, he understood our propensity to do wrong and to fall away from God, and he's more or less had said in his prayers of dedication, God, what's going to happen when we mess up? And God's response is, well, when you mess up, when you're under judgment, this is what's going to happen. If you turn to me, there'll be restoration. If you confess to me, there'll be forgiveness. If you humble yourself and seek me, I will come again to you and renew our fellowship and our relationship together. We recently went through Zechariah in our evening services, and I understand it so clearly now. I just want to go back and do it all again. I'm not sure. Some of it. I actually was one of One of my favorite things I read about the book of Zechariah, there was apparently Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote a commentary on the prophet Zechariah. This is just encouragement for all of us who preach. His commentary on Zechariah, the first one he wrote in Latin, he finished, I think, at the end of verse 12. He didn't touch chapters 13 and 14 of Zechariah at all. No explanation. No. So then when years later he wrote his second commentary in German, his native language, and people expected a bit more, and sure enough, he did a little bit more. He went into chapters 13 and I think 14, acknowledged the fact that he ignored them the first time, but then said, but even though I'm going to attempt to address them, I have to confess I don't really know what the prophet is saying. There are things that can be difficult for us to wrestle with at times. But there's something that's very simple in the prophecy of Zechariah as well. It started with this basis. So again, we're fast forwarding in history. The temple had been ruined and they had been sent back to rebuild it. And it was so discouraging because it was nowhere near as nice as it used to be and all these things. And Zechariah and other prophets were sent. But here's the interesting thing. When the Lord sent Zechariah the prophet to the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's as simple as that. Return to me, and I will return to you. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, a verse that everyone who's ever hoped and longed and prayed for revival clings to, there is this principle at work there. If you're going to return to me, I will return to you. I'm not going to mock a people who are named by my name, identified by me. When you come humbling yourselves, praying, seeking my face, and turning from your wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I'm not going to mock your devotion or ridicule your repentance. I'm going to respond to that. I'm going to come to you. And so Solomon gets this promise from God, and it is powerfully assuring, because it reminds us there's always hope when we go astray. And this is talking collectively. And we know that in terms of the life of the church in our nation, it's in one of its poorest conditions in terms of attendance, influence, and all kinds of things. But friends, it might be reaching one of its best days when we reach a place of purity and faith and repentance, when we recognize that we're in a position where we want to turn to God with all our hearts. The Lord is saying, he says, yeah, this isn't a promise for people who think we can just play fast and loose with the word of God. Because in fact, all the things that the Lord mentioned, shutting up the heavens when there is no rain, commanding locusts or sending a plague, they were specific judgments when people had turned their back on the word of God and abandoned the word of God. So this promise isn't a kind of get out of jail card for someone who thinks they can ignore the word of God, but it is a promise that gives genuine hope to those who realize they've gone astray and they want to get back with God. It's a genuine revelation of the heart of God, who is saying, I know you've gone far from me. I know that you've disobeyed me. But you know, even now, if you turn, I'm here. And I'll hear you. And I'll come to you. And relationship will be restored. It's interesting, if you go on in chapter 7, after the promise, the warnings God gave to them. He encourages Solomon to walk faithfully as his father David had. But if you go down to verse 19, he gives a warning. If you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. And that is what happened in the future of Israel. they did reach a place where they were rooted out of the land and where the temple was destroyed. And isn't it interesting that often from our kind of religious, emotional, devotional perspectives, we would think, what a tragedy that the temple is destroyed. And God's saying, what a tragedy that my people stop trusting me. What a tragedy that my people stop believing in me. And what a tragedy that my people got persuaded to believe in other gods and follow after other gods. I'm the one who delivered them. I'm the one who saved them. I'm the one who rescued them. And then they get comfortable and they get strong, and somehow they think it's another power or another person that's responsible for the goodness in their lives. That's the tragedy. Not that a building got torn down, but that people lost sight of God. You know, another study we did recently was the seven churches in Asia, in the opening early chapters of Revelation. And it's interesting, a comment that one commentator made that has stuck with me, and I think particularly with what's happening in our own country at times. The commentator simply said, the only person who shut a church in the New Testament was Jesus. The only person who threatened to shut a church in the New Testament was Jesus. And here we see God saying to Solomon, Solomon, there's always hope, but make no mistake, I'll shut this temple, no problem. I'm not interested. And I think this is one of the problems we've created, is that we've somehow thought that God will be happy with some kind of religious performance when God wants relationship. You know, it became fashionable years ago to say, when you were evangelizing, it's about relationship, not religion. And that's true. But we forget that's two-way. That's God's interest as well, is the reality of relationship, the reality of people who know his heart, love his heart, and seek his heart. And here we have a situation where God is saying to you, the temple serves a purpose. You live in a physical world. You're a physical people. These things have a purpose and a place. But he says, don't think that I'm interested in preserving the physical building if it has lost its spiritual purposes. That gives me comfort. There was a church I knew of that had been converted into a curry house. I don't want to name names. But when somebody said to me, isn't it terrible? And I said, actually, I remember when it was a church, and it's far better off as a curry house. At least you'll get some nourishment from the curry. There was no spiritual nourishment. And seriously, if we don't hold to the word of God, what's the point? Because what are we then holding to? The latest opinion, the latest fad, the latest trend. Going all kinds of directions for all kinds of years and reasons. And here we see that God was saying to the people, he says, look, make no mistake. He says, I'm always here. I'm merciful. I will receive the broken. I know that you will go so far from me at times that you might actually be under my judgment with a drought or a plague. You'll be experiencing the reality of my judgment upon you. But see, if you turn and humble yourselves and pray, then I will forgive, I will hear, I will heal. You know, the Holy Spirit filled the temple of God at Pentecost, didn't he? You are my temple. You are the temple. We used to isolate that just to the individual bodies. My body. And you hear people talk in that language in terms of physical well-being and so on. Or my body's a temple. And yes, some of us have church extensions. That's the old joke. But when Paul is speaking, and I think we did mention this in one of the sessions, he's speaking to the plurality of the believers in Corinth. You, plural, are the temple of Christ. God comes to fill the temple in the shared relationship, in the shared ministry, a people called by my name. Now, again, we know that in its initial context, that is speaking of God's covenant people, Israel, the important thing being that they are a people who have been called out from the world by the power and mercy of God. and chosen to be his children and his nation in a world of nations, to radiate truth and righteousness to the rest of the world. But there's no way that anything applied to Israel is minimized for the new covenant people of God. If God had a special purpose, we know that that doesn't diminish with the coming of the New Testament age and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the age of the church. No, it's magnified because it goes out to all the lands, to all the nations, to all the people groups. In the power and strength and wonder of God, my people, he says, you're the key to the spiritual temperature of your land. I remember one of these wee devotionals, remember reading it years ago, and it's just one of these phrases that that stuck in my mind. It was talking about our role in relationships and so on, and the question was asked, are you a thermometer or a thermostat? You know, because all a thermometer can do is read the temperature and respond to it. If there's a thermometer in here, from where I'm standing, it would be quite high at the moment. The mercury would be rising, the heat's rising. But then when we're all gone and it cools down, the mercury falls again. And sadly, many of us, like as Christians, are like that. We rise and fall, just depending on the temperature around us. But what this person was saying was that we actually, as the church, should be the thermometer that sets the temperature of God's presence and of the worship of the Lord and of the faithfulness to his word. We should be setting the standard, not just being dictated by the atmosphere around us. And that so often happens. It's happening today with the anti-godness in our culture, and Christians are shrinking away. Don't shrink away. Come to God. Come to him, seek his power, seek his face, be somebody who makes a lasting change for eternity in the lives of many as we humble ourselves in the presence of God, acknowledging, Lord, we've got this wrong. We've messed this up. It's not just as you get older, but getting older, this helps. It helps you to see how easily you get things wrong. It helps you to see the mistakes you've made, the things you've done that you shouldn't have done, and all these kind of things. And the wonderful thing about it is the liberty you find in realizing, my greatest contribution to the life of the world around me and to the life of the church I serve is to be passionate about the person and presence of my living God. It's taking me years to understand what Robert Murray McShane said when he said that the most important thing for a minister to do for his congregation was to develop his own walk with God. The most important thing you can do for your family, the most important thing you can do for your community, the most important thing you can do for your congregation is to be the kind of person who recognizes what God is saying here and you want to take advantage of it. God, I believe I'm somebody called by your name. That's not a statement of arrogance. That's the identification of the gospel. God calls us through the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, to come and believe in him. Jesus speaks through the preaching and sharing of the gospel, and he says to people, he says, you know, when you feel your heart stirring, when you feel that there's just something going on within you, you've got to understand this. God personally is speaking to you and asking you to come, turn from your sin, and believe in him. And you come to discover that the God who dealt with you like that is a God who deals with you when you mess up, so that you can come realizing maybe 20 years later, maybe 20 minutes later, I've messed up again, Lord. Humble yourselves and pray. Call on God. Seek his face. In other words, that's such a qualifying statement regarding prayer. You know, in terms of religious devotion, you can't fault the false religions for their praying, in the sense that, you know, they're so devoted to the times and regulations. Psalm 119, I was preaching on it last Sunday night. You know, seven times a day, Lord, I'll come and praise you, the psalmist said. And it's remarkable to think of that. I remember walking a street in London with friends many years ago, and just as we were walking the street, this man comes out of his shop, puts his prayer mat on the street, and starts praying to Allah. And amazingly, while, you know, our first instinct might have been once upon a time just to be disgusted at the false religion and what's happening to our country and all these kind of political questions, that wasn't our first instinct. The three of us turned to each other and said, how come he's like that for his God, who's not even going to do the right thing? Where's my passion for prayer? Where's my seeking the face of God, growing in that intimacy, growing in that knowledge, growing in that love, turning from our wicked ways, demonstrating that we've learned and we're turning away, that we're not just coming for a quick fix. We want a true transformation. We want a real change. We want the worldliness, the dishonesties, the hypocrisies. I've had people in certain situations counseling us. In fact, one time I remember, Carol and I remember this, we've been being spoken to by somebody regarding church leadership and said, you know, God doesn't want you to go through these difficult times. And we're thinking, what Bible is he reading? In fact, so much of the New Testament, what about Paul? He says, I was beaten, I was shipwrecked, I was hit. All these things happened to me. I was discouraged. Paul was at the end of his tether. You know, we rightly hear so much today about some of the issues of mental health. Friends, don't think that people in the Bible didn't reach these places. Elijah went wanting his life to end. Moses went wanting his life to end. Paul was in despair, wishing he could just depart from this world. And it was through these difficulties and through these challenges, they learned to lean on God. They learned to know the wonders of God. They learned something in these experiences they would never have learned if everything was goodness and ease and all the rest of it. So much of the Old Testament, the New Testament rather, is preparing us for the challenges, the difficulties, the pains, the discouragements that we often get when serving the Lord. But he tells us these things in order that we might know that it's worth it. It's worth serving Jesus. It's worth pressing on. Whatever we do for the Lord will stand for eternity. So it says, turn from your wicked ways. Don't be worldly in the way you do church business and all the rest of it. Get rid of the dishonesties and the hypocrisy. Seek God, seek his ways, seek his word. Wasn't it Jim Elliot's great statement about God's work being done in God's way? We'll never lack God's supply. And then God says, then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. Now, obviously, in the context of what he was saying to Israel, that's a promise that the drought would end, the plague would go, the locusts would disappear. It's very physical. It was connected to their understanding of their covenantal blessings. So we have to be careful that when we're praying for revival and praying for God to answer this kind of promise for us, that we're not just praying for God to give us an easy life and a nice society and a content kind of country again. No, we're praying to see the healing that is needed in the body of Christ and in the domain of Christianity so that people would be brought back to a place where we walk before God faithfully, observing his decrees and laws, when we walk before him in righteousness and in truth, and when we know his power and we know his life and we're all fitted together knowing why we're here. Like I said, I had thought about doing the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians. Do that yourselves, but whenever you do it and however you do it, recognize that it is to help us understand how we serve one another, how we build one another up, how we become the body that has the energy and life of Christ in us. We had a friend when we were in Nassau, and I don't know if this phrase was originally his, but he used to share it regularly in the course of his preaching. He said, the Son of God came into the world to give his life for you in order to give his life to you so that he can live his life through you. What a wonderful image of Christianity. What a wonderful image of a functioning temple and of a body filled with life and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for assuring us that there's always hope for us. Father, we know that in many of the situations where revival has broken out. One of the common denominators was the absolute desperation of the spiritual condition of the people before that revival came. And we want to confess, Lord, we're recognizing that in our day and age. We know that there's been things that have encouraged us along the way. And we're thankful for that. That is the greatness of your mercies, that you have never left us to total despair. But as we see the battle raging, Lord, for the very souls of our children, with all that's happening in terms of identity, in terms of these cultural issues, the agendas, Lord, that are so deliberately and purposefully against anyone discovering in the natural realms about the truth of a creator God and a redeemer God, we realize, Lord, we need your power. Lord, we recognize this is not going to be changed by petitioning MPs. It's not going to be changed by protests, Lord. These are worldly weapons, and we have recognized there are times to use them, and we're thankful for the times when they have been used wisely. But we're recognizing, Lord, so widespread is the battle, so insidious is the work of darkness, that we need an invasion of your presence. We need an outpouring of your power. We need you to hear from heaven. And so, Lord, if we need you to hear from heaven, help us to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek your face, and to turn from our wicked ways. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.